8-year-old Morgan couldn't wait to recite the Ten Commandments to her father. She worked her way through that section of Exodus 20 she had memorized in Sunday school, and she finished without missing a word. Her father, who's a minister, asked her if she had ever broken those commandments. When she didn't answer right away, he prompted her by asking, "Have you ever lied? Have you ever wanted something someone else had? Have you ever not honored your father and mother?" The excitement over quoting the Ten Commandments faded rather quickly. But then suddenly her eyes brightened and she said, "Dad, I know one commandment I've never broken. I've never made an idol." Her father, Kyle Eidelman, who recorded this story in his book, Gods at War, writes, "Now I really, really wanted to respond to that. I wanted to tell my daughter that, as a matter of fact, that particular commandment is the very one we all break most often. I wanted to tell her what Martin Luther said, that you can't violate the other 9 without breaking this one first. But as I lay next to my young daughter, I decided it best to save the theology lesson for another day. We prayed and thanked God for sending Jesus to take away our sin and our guilt. As I left, I gave her a smile and a kiss on the forehead and told her I was proud of her for memorizing the Ten Commandments. But walking down the steps, I wondered how many people see this subject of idolatry exactly as Morgan did. Maybe they see the Ten Commandments as a mere checklist, like the rules posted at the community swimming pool. No running by the pool, no diving in the shallow areas, no peeing in the pool. Just a long list of rules. And the one about idols is quickly skipped over because they think they've got that bullet point covered. After all, the whole subject of idolatry seems mostly obsolete. I mean, that command was for then, not now, right? As for those 1,000 or so references to idolatry in the Bible, haven't they expired? We don't know anyone who kneels before golden statues or bows down before carved images. Hasn't idolatry gone the way of leisure suits, shoulder pads, and jelly shoes? Aren't we past all that? Idolatry seems so primitive, so irrelevant. And yet, idolatry is the number one issue of the Bible. And that should raise caution signals for us. Idolatry comes into every book. More than 50 of the laws in the first 5 books are aimed at this issue. Later, he continues, "Idolatry isn't just one of many sins. Rather, it's the one great sin that all the others come from. Idolatry isn't an issue. It's the issue. All roads lead to the dusty, overlooked concept of false gods. Deal with life on the glossy outer layers and you might never see it. Scratch a little beneath the surface and you begin to see that it's always there, under some other coat of paint. There are 100 million different symptoms, but the issue is always idolatry." Now you might wonder why I'm bringing this up. Why such an emphasis on the Ten Commandments in our present study of Hebrews? But as we continue to work through the 13th and final chapter of the book, we've come to the third part of what I'm calling a handbook for practical holiness. We saw a few weeks back in verses 1 through 3 that addresses matters of ministry, specifically loving our siblings in Christ, loving strangers, loving sufferers. Verse 4 deals with matters of marriage, specifically loving our spouse, honoring the marriage bond. Verses 5 and 6 deal with matters of money. As the author moves from marriage commitment to material contentment, we read in verses 5 and 6, "Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?' You know, we might think it odd that the author in verse 4 and then now in 5 and 6 would lump together sexual immorality and greed. But you actually find that pair put together quite often in the New Testament. Twice in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 5 and 6. Once in Ephesians 5 and once in Colossians 3. Now I'd like to take just a brief look at two of those. Ephesians 5 verses 3 and 4 says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." See the connection there? Impurity, immorality, and greed. Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6 adds, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." There it is again. Idolatry. Commandment number one on God's 10 most wanted list of sins. And what is associated with idolatry? Greed. Not a golden statue, not a sacred tree or stone, but greed. Something the Bible calls coveting. And you know that appears in the Ten Commandments also. It's the tenth, the last commandment. Exodus 20:17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." I like how Warren Wiersbe defines the word. "Covetousness is an unquenchable thirst for getting more and more of something we need in order to be truly satisfied." You know what? I missed a point there. It's something we think we need. That's really the key. It's an unquenchable thirst. That means it'll never be satisfied. To get more and more of what we think we need to be satisfied. See, the problem is not money. Money is the root of all evil, as some people like to misquote Scripture. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money itself is amoral. It's neither good nor bad or in or of itself. It's dependent completely on how it's used. But it holds the most potential to become a substitute for God. You ever notice how money is consistently portrayed in the Bible as God's chief competition? So this is why Paul could write in Colossians 3 that greed is idolatry. John concludes his first letter in 1 John 5:21 with, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And I know that immediately we tend to just turn it off. Of course, we don't have that problem. But listen to how the Living Bible paraphrases it. I think it hits it right on the head. "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts." Oh, that's relevant, isn't it? See, anything can take God's place in our hearts. And it's this greed, it's that covetousness, it's that unquenchable desire for more and more that leads us to break all the other commandments. I know the last commandment says, "Do not covet." But if Paul is correct in stating that greed is idolatry, then coveting breaks the first commandment as well. Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 that their greed was leading them to break the fourth commandment, "Honor your father and mother." They were finding this loophole in the law that they didn't have to support their parents because they could say, "What would be supporting for you, we're going to give to God," which they in fact put in their own pocket. Greed is what led them to do that. The perpetual pursuit of more causes people to make work their God, breaking the spirit of the Sabbath rest command. And we can all list numerous examples of covetousness that leads to theft, adultery, and murder. And so, as the author of Hebrews wraps up his lengthy letter, he warns his readers against breaking the 10th commandment, "Do not covet what others have," which is a form of the first commandment, "Do not have any other gods than me," and leads to the breaking of all the other commandments. See, practical holiness has to do with how we view and how we handle material things. And he begins in verse 5 with two commands to be practiced. These are two distinct directives. One's negative, one's positive. First, he says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Here, for the third time in 5 verses in chapter 13, the author uses a word containing philo or philos, a Greek word meaning love. Remember in verse 1, he used the word Philadelphia, brotherly love, let brotherly love continue. In verses 2 and 3, he talks about philoxenos, love for strangers. Now he talks about something different. The Greek word is aphilagoros. You see the philos there in the second syllable, but you notice there's an A in front of it. Now, in the Greek language, if you put an A in front of something, it's like putting a UN in front of something in English. It reverses it. If somebody is grateful, they're giving thanks. If they are ungrateful, it's just the opposite, right? And in Greek, you put an A in front of a word and it flips it. So, philagoros would be love, philos, of argus, which is silver or money. So, philargus would be lover of money, but you put the A in front of it and it's not loving money. That's the sense in which he uses it here. Do not be a lover of money. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to love strangers. We're to love sufferers. We're to love our spouse. But we're not to love stuff. We're not to love money and the things money can buy. As I mentioned earlier, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:10, money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. Money itself is not the problem. It's the love of money. It's when we seek fulfillment in things instead of in God. And whenever we do that, we're going to experience frustration. Take a chance and read the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. You'll see it there. It's a depressing book because everything Solomon tries leads him to frustration. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And he had the means to explore all of the various avenues that we think are going to make us happy, and they don't. And when he gets to the end of the book, he says, there's only one answer, and that's God. Only God gives meaning. Only God can fulfill our lives. But when we try to fulfill our lives with things, we're going to be frustrated. It just doesn't work. I like how Chuck Swindoll puts it. If it has a price tag, it won't bring lasting satisfaction. Think about that. If you can buy it at a store, if you can buy it online, or if you can handle it, it's not going to bring you lasting satisfaction. Oh, you may be happy for a time, but it won't last. And it certainly won't last into eternity when this life is over. You know, we find a similar negative command to this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. I'd like to read it out of the New Living Translation. It says, do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. Now, you might stop right there and say, wait a minute, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Now we're told not to love the world? It's two different Greek words. Both are translated world in English, but it's two different concepts. You could translate the Greek in John 3:16, For God so loved mankind, for God so loved the human race, for God so loved the world of people that he sent his only begotten Son. Here, what John is writing is, do not love the world of stuff. Do not love the world of material things. Do not love the world system, the world's mentality, which is, he who dies with the most toys wins. Happiness is found in the abundance of one's possessions. That's what the world says. And if we buy that mentality, we're going to find that the love of the Father is not in us. We're going to love things and use people. We're even going to try to use God in order to get more things. These love, it's not compatible. Jesus said in Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters. You're going to love the one and hate the other. You're going to obey the one and not follow the other. You cannot serve God and what? Mammon is what the King James Version says. Some newer translations translate that money. I think it's more than money. I think it's money and what money can buy. It's materialism. It's the constant pursuit for more and more. And that's incompatible with following God. That's incompatible with our Christian faith. John goes on, for the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. Now, I do like how the King James Version renders verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But I really like how this translation reveals what they really are. A craving for physical pleasure. I want to feel good. A craving for everything we see. That looks good and I want it. And pride in our possessions. Folks, if that's not a definition of materialism, I don't know what is. And this is what we are called not to do. This is what we're called to reject. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying when he says, keep yourselves from the love of money. Keep yourselves from the constant pursuit of stuff, getting more and more and more, and piling it higher and higher. And it collects dust because we don't even enjoy what we have, because as soon as we get it, we're off to get more. One of the things I've learned as a firefighter is one of the greatest obstacles you have in going into a house fire these days are hoarders. People who just compile so much stuff that there's very small little aisleways through their home in which they walk. And most of those things are flammable, so if there is a fire that breaks out, you've got all that more fuel for the fire. Makes it very difficult to get in to fight the fire or to rescue the inhabitants. Why? Because there's so much stuff. We have to have more. We're not content with what we have. And that leads us to the next point. Thankfully, the author of Hebrews doesn't end with a negative command. But he follows with a positive replacement. Be content with what you have. See, the opposite of covetousness is contentment. And that word content is a translation of a Greek word that literally means to be enough. When was the last time you ever heard somebody say, I have enough? We never say we have enough. We always have to have more. That's the American dream. I remember the movie that came out, 25, 30 years ago, called Wall Street. Michael Douglas' character is standing in front of all these economic bigwigs, and he says, greed is good. It's what fuels the American dream, which fuels the American economy. People have to have the newest thing, the newest release. They have to have more and more. And if you can't buy it now, you go ahead and charge it. And if you can't charge it, you go and steal it. Because we have to have more and more and more. Contentment says, It's enough. I have enough. I don't need any more to be happy. I don't need any more to be content. No matter who you are, no matter what your situation is, right now you have all the potential to be content with whatever you have. And I know there are people here tonight who have much more than they need to survive, and some may feel that they're only getting by. And if you would even take what that person has compared to 90% of the world, they would be considered rich. We have all that we need to be content. It's not impossible. In fact, it's commanded. Paul writes in Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. See, contentment is not dependent upon what's going on or how much I have. But I want you to notice something. Paul said, I had to learn this. It doesn't come naturally, and it doesn't come easily. We are material people that live in a material world. And our sin nature, that selfish side of us, we like what we see and we want more of it. And we can never have enough. He explains in this passage that he had known times of plenty, but he also had known times of poverty. And he learned that in whatever situation he was in at the time, be content with that. Now, this isn't an argument for an economic status quo. This is an attitude of the mind. Contentment means more than a passive acceptance of the inevitable. It involves a positive recognition that money is relative and temporary, and things won't last and won't satisfy. It's realizing the truth of Jesus' words in Luke 12:15, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You take that little three-letter word not out of that phrase, and you've got Madison Avenue. A man's life does consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's what fuels the attitude behind that bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. I like the one somebody came out in response to that. He who dies with the most toys is still dead. And you can't take it with you. You'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul because it all stays behind. This past week, I dug out a sermon of my father's from the archives. It was an audio recording sermon that he preached almost 30 years ago from our home church, a sermon entitled The Secret of Contentment, Simplicity. In it, he said, the secret of contentment is not in having all you desire, but is in desiring all that you have and enjoying it. Let that sink in for a moment. Contentment is not having all that you desire, but desiring all that you have. Think of all the stuff you have at home. How much of it's collecting dust? When's the last time you really enjoyed it? He goes on to say, some of the most contented people you'll ever find have very little of this world's goods. But the reverse is also true. Some of the most discontented people you'll find have much of this world's goods. Now, how much of our time and effort, physically and mentally, are spent on things that won't matter much a month from now, a year from now, or 100 years from now? Now, I do understand that we need to take care of our physical needs in order to survive. And I understand that everything we enjoy, God gives us, and we ought to enjoy them. But do we get caught in that treadmill of constantly wanting more and more and more and more and more to the point that we don't enjoy what we have? This really came home to me several years ago in two areas of my life. Things that are perfectly legitimate. There's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. One of them is books. I love books. I love Christian books. Ever since I was in high school, I've been building a library for my studies. And it was almost a compulsion. I love to get books and get more and more books and add more and more to the library. And the other is Christian music. I love contemporary Christian music. And for years, as soon as my favorite artists would come out with a new release, I just had to get it. Until one day I realized I have a CD case. It's probably wider than this pulpit and about as high. I think it holds about 300 CDs, and it's packed full. There's even a few stuck on the top because they wouldn't fit. And I sat down and thought to myself, you know, if I played one CD start to finish every day from January 1st, 7 days a week, I put in a different CD and listened to the whole thing every day, I'd get to the end of the year and I'd still have more discs. That's ridiculous. There were discs that I have not touched in years. But boy, I had to have it. And I had to have more. Now, there's nothing wrong with Christian music. And I still have them. I'm not getting rid of them. But why do I have to get more? Same with books. Now, I still will get a few books. Every now and then, something will come out, really catches my attention. I think it would be very useful. Maybe something that I don't have covered in my library already, as hard as that is to conceive. But I don't have this gnawing urge that I've got to get out there and, you know, buy more and get more. In fact, my goal now is to reduce my print library. I had to learn to be content with what I have. And it's possible. It can be done. We've got to be careful, though, or materialism will distort our perspective on things. And the desire for more and more will rob us of our peace and our joy. F.F. Bruce observes, "The chief pang which pierces the heart of the lover of money is gnawing anxiety. The greedy person can never be happy, but the opposite of covetousness is contentment." Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that." See, that's God's perspective on stuff. You can't take it with you. So why waste your life pursuing it? Now, if we get back to Hebrews 13... the last part of verse 5 speaks of the comfort to be possessed. We were told to do two things: keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." I ask you, what is the basis for contentment? It's the presence of God, who has promised never to leave us. We have all the potential to be content because we have God. And God is all we need. And you might wonder, how can we be content in our materialistic age that constantly tells us we don't have enough? It's because we need to focus on the character of God, especially His unfailing presence. I'm not advocating some irresponsible, carefree attitude where, oh, well, I'm just going to let life go by and I don't have to put forth any effort, don't have to work, that kind of thing. That's not what we're talking about. This is a belief that springs from an intelligent trust in God and an acceptance of His promises. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." Did you catch that? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You want to live the Christian life? Do you want to live a life of practical holiness? God has given us everything we need. There is nothing lacking. And he goes on to write, "Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. What are his great promises? His greatest promise is, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. I'm always there for you. God is always with us. And when we accept that and we incorporate that into our lives, we can escape the corruption of the world. We can escape the evil desires, the covetousness, the greed, which is idolatry. We can break free of that. How can we ever complain about what we don't have when we have the Lord? He has promised to meet every need. And even more than that, he has promised us himself. When we comprehend that, we see that greed is needless. Because we have the promises of God that he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us. And that's a comfort every Christian ought to possess. Now I ask you, why don't we? Why don't we possess this comfort? Maybe our lives have become too complicated. Going back to my dad's sermon I mentioned earlier, he focused on several verses that spoke of one thing. To the rich young ruler, Jesus said, one thing you lack. To Martha, Jesus said, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Okay, what's the one thing? Well, I think David captures it in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, I pursue, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. You say, what? This guy wants to live in church? He wants to go to church every day of his life? Are you kidding me? That's what we're supposed to do? No. In fact, the Amplified Bible uses the phrase, that I may dwell in his presence. You see, that doesn't require a building. We live in his presence everywhere we are, everywhere we go, in everything we do. The one thing David wants is the awareness of God's presence in his life. Consider Psalm 23:1, a verse most of us could repeat from memory. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not, what? Want. And some English translations will render that, I shall not be in need, I shall not be in poverty. I'm sure that's probably what David had in mind. But I want you to just look at that word in a little different way. How else do we use the word want? It's a word for desire. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall desire nothing else. Isn't that a good way to combat greed and covetousness? I desire nothing else but God. I have all that I need. I want nothing but God. Now you might think that's taking it a little too far. Consider Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you, speaking to God? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. I desire nothing on earth more than you, God. Now, isn't that the positive statement of the first commandment? You shall not have no other gods but me. You shall desire no other thing to make your life complete than me. And here the psalmist is saying, God, I want nothing else. I desire nothing else on earth but you. As my dad concluded, maybe we should reduce our desires to one thing, God's presence. That's the secret of contentment, being satisfied with God's presence and desiring nothing else. Now to wrap up this evening, back to Hebrews 13. In verse 6, we read of the confidence to be personalized. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Normally the multiplied presence of the words I, me, and my in a short sentence like that would send up some red flags. But here it's positive. See, the author of Hebrews here is quoting from the Psalms. He's quoting Psalm 118, verse 6. It's a statement of trust, and he makes it very personal. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? God's promises are personal, and we should personalize this confidence, which is another word for trust or faith. Do not let the question mark at the end of the verse lead you to think there's any doubt in what's being said. This is a rhetorical question, and the way it's written in the original language, a negative response is expected. What can man do to me? Nothing. I like how Philip Hughes comments on this verse. With this promise, no matter how limited our earthly resources may be, we can say with the psalmist, and we can do so confidently, the Lord is my helper. And having his help, no other help is needed. I will not be afraid, for having been freed from the greatest of all fears, the fear of death, there is no room for lesser fears. What can man do to me? Well, he may deprive me of my belongings, he may even kill my body, but he cannot so much as touch the eternal life and wealth that are mine in Christ Jesus my Lord. Indeed, all things are mine, and I am Christ, and Christ is God's. The quotation is from Psalm 118, which is a hymn expressing joy and confidence in God. It was sung at the great festivals of the Jewish people. The same joy and confidence should be ours who are Christians, for ours is the same God, known to us in his grace and power as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you tonight, do you have that confidence? Do you have that contentment? You won't find it in anything in this world. Money and material things are not the answer. They will not make you happy. They will not pull you through the difficulties of life. Only a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ will do that. Maybe we need to simplify our lives. Maybe we need to, as the ancient Israelites had to do from time to time, purge those things from our lives that are getting in the way of God. I know a lot of folks quote a verse in Joshua 24, his farewell speech to the Israelite people, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You should read a verse or two before that. As Joshua challenges the people, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord." What are the gods that threaten our allegiance to the only true God? And what do we need to do about them in our lives? I know this is autumn, but perhaps we need to do some spring cleaning in our spiritual lives. And return to the one thing that is important, living in the presence of God and being content with his promises.